So we're on to week 9 of Romans, and we're on chapter 4. We're going to see if we can finish up today. Chapter 4. No. I look down here and it says there's 103 slides, so I'm not hopeful, but we'll see what happens. Just a quick rundown, and the reason why I keep putting this up here is it's important that we understand what Romans is trying to accomplish. And today, if you haven't understood this doctrine of God and doctrine of man, and then the third one, the doctrine of history, chapter 4, you'll go, oh, okay, well, hopefully, if I do my job at all, you'll understand how those three doctrines are present, particularly in these first four chapters, but throughout the book of Romans. So we have Paul's letter. He's writing. He's trying to communicate his central message before he gets to Rome. He wants people to understand the gospel and where how the gospel applies to not just the Jews, but to everybody, to all of humanity. We have this introduction, if you remember correctly, and then very quickly leads into the foundational doctrines of Christianity. That first part in chapters 1:18 to 3:20 was humanity's condition, which is under God's judgment. We talked about the wrath of God and how that's part of the actual creation at this point. It's not talking about the angry God that sometimes gets pictured, and it's not talking about the end times wrath that will come and expunge sin. It's simply talking about that all of creation and all of humanity is under God's judgment. So then it moves on from there, 3:21 through 8:39, the grace of God in Christ. And we're just looking at this first piece, our first section 2 weeks ago. 3:21 is where it started, and it runs up through 4:25, which is where we're going to finish today, Lord willing, which is righteousness, which comes from faith. The first part, if you missed that, is last week, but this section here is the entire, this will be the first time that we're going to cover an entire chapter in one day. So now there's some assumed background knowledge that Paul doesn't go into. He's assuming it because he's talking to people that he knows would know this. We probably, most of us, have a pretty good idea of it, but here is what kind of the assumed background is. It comes from Genesis 12 through 25. So it's a pretty big chunk about Abraham. And these four pieces are really what's necessary to know to understand what's going to happen here in chapter 4. God calls Abraham to leave his home and people and promised him another land at the age of 75. He's 75 years old and he's told, pick up and move out. And he does do that. And then Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the sand, even though at age 75, he doesn't have any children at all. Then at age 99, God confirms his promise of a son and that he would be the father of many nations and gave him circumcision as a sign of that covenant. It's another thing that all these readers would know this, is at 99 years old, he would be told he's going to have a son, and that had not happened from that 75 to 99, so you can see there's a certain level of faith involved there. And then Abraham ultimately would be asked to sacrifice his son Isaac shortly after his birth. So that's all part of the understanding that you would know this when you come into chapter 4. The part, I'm just going to pull up one little thing here from 3:21 and 22, says, but apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So that section is what wraps up, even though 3 continues on a little bit further, but that's the main thing. If you have that in your mind, if you missed 2 weeks ago, the righteousness is from God, and it's to everybody who believes in Jesus Christ. And it ends with this little statement here, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. So that's just where we were 2 weeks ago, wrapping up chapter 3. So that leads into chapter 4 here. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this manner? So that our forefather according to the flesh, just saying that he is in the fleshly terms, he's not God the Father, but Abraham's that the father of these people who are reading this. We're going to take that little piece out just so for flow. It's part of Paul's continued explanation. But he's saying, what should we say that Abraham discovered in this matter? So what in terms of Abraham's life was it that he learned? That's the starting piece into this chapter 4. He's trying to explain, what did Abraham learn? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. Now remember, it's come up a couple of times that Paul's talking about not having anything to boast about. This term boast is not the same as our term brag, to kind of like walk around and flaunt. It's to claim. It's to use as a justification. So when he's saying this, Abraham was justified, if he was justified by works, he would have something to claim for his righteousness. Ultimately, what Paul's trying to get to is he's got nothing to claim. But if it was, then he'd have something to boast about. And that's why it can't be. So Paul does this often. He interrupts himself. So if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. And even then, Paul, he can't let that stand. He has to say, but not before God. So even if he was going to try, he couldn't. But he's not going to try because that's not where it comes from. But it's so impossible in Paul's mind that he has to slip this piece in, but not before God. He just, even if he thinks he does, he has nothing. And then what Paul does over and over and over again, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, this is in Genesis 15:6. There's a lot of Abraham's story that comes after that, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. But this is the important piece that Paul's building on, is Abraham didn't do any works. He just believed. There's other works that come. Abraham does a lot of stuff. And we're not going to do a history of Abraham right now, although it would be interesting. But he does a lot of stuff, not all of it exactly what he should. But at this moment, at this Genesis 15:6, he believed what God said, and it was credited to him as righteousness from that point on. And that's an important thing for us to stick with. So it continues on to say this. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. So if you can follow the thread, what he's saying is if somehow Abraham had worked to get that righteousness, then that righteousness would have been a salary for him being, or for him doing those works. It would have been owed to him. It's central to Paul that there's nothing owed to Abraham. There's no, God's not over a barrel or behind a pay station or anything else, because it's grace. And so he's leading us along through this sort of ongoing argument. To the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, so he cannot have worked for it. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So what you have here is, if he had worked, it would have been owed him, but he didn't work. So if he does not work, what's difficult in Romans is Paul works so hard to make sure you have absolutely every piece of information that he even repeats it again. And so he, even here, however, to the one who does not work, he just got through saying he doesn't work, but he says it again. However, to the one who does not work, but trust God, but simply this trust of God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. And then he backs it up, again, using Scripture. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So you see what he's saying? Doesn't work. He has faith. It's credited as righteousness. And David said the same thing when he speaks about this. Now, well, yes, it will in just a moment. So the underlying point, when he speaks of the blessedness of the one, that's the person. So this person is blessed to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. That's Paul's words. And then he quotes David. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Now, if you read that, you might go, does that actually do what Paul said? Because here's what Paul said. David speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credited righteousness apart from works. That verse didn't say anything about works. So if you're reading along and you have a critical eye and you're trying to go, all right, is Paul using the right sort of scripture, or is he proof texting stuff that doesn't really work? Because sometimes preachers do that. I've never done it, but most. So it says David speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits works apart from righteousness. That little piece, God credits righteousness apart from works. Now let's go back and look. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. It's not saying anything about works initially, but the transgressions are forgiven. What does it mean to be forgiven? It means that they weren't worked off. If I forgive a debt, I push it off. So if you owe me money, I could say, hey, look, you can come over and rake my lawn and work it off. Or I could forgive the debt. If I'm forgiving the debt, it is in specifically absent of works. You go here, whose sins are covered. That doesn't mean shoved under the rug. What it does mean is, have you ever gone out to a meal and the ticket shows up and you say, I'll cover that. You're going to pay for it. That's what this is talking about. There's no works on. If Betty and I are out, and I have the same situation, I can say, well, look, Betty, you're going to have to wash some dishes. Or I'll cover it. Again, it's apart from works. It's being covered by the one who can cover it. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. It says never count against them. It will be counted. The price will be paid. It's just not going to be paid by them. So all three of those, even though you would initially look at it and go, well, this doesn't say it's apart from works, it actually says it implicitly. The forgiveness is unworked for. The covering is unworked for. The not count against them is counted against somebody else, ultimately Christ. So while it might read to us like, oh, he's using this verse out of context, it's exactly in context, is what David was intending to say. Is there's no price that's going to be paid by the individual if they have faith. So it continues on 4, 9 to 11a, if you're reading along. Whenever it says a, that means we split the verse in half. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? So Paul's first argument was, you can't work for it. We've seen that argument come up in chapter 3. This argument's come up in chapter 3 also. 3 and 4 are directly tied together. And now he's trying to say, is it just for the Jews? Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Why this matters is it's going to matter about, is there still a cost that has to be paid? Is there still some restriction that's involved? And Paul's trying to get away from, it can't be any restriction. There can't be any cost. There can't be any exterior criteria, or God's not who he says he is. That's ultimately where we're going to end up. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? So he's talking about it. Maybe just that faith is the work. We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Maybe that faith came after something, or maybe somehow it's going to still be a loophole, and he's trying to pull that loophole closed. Was it after he was circumcised or before? And remember, Paul's doing this diatribe where he's talking back and forth to himself, so it can be a little confusing. He says, was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. The righteousness that he has was credited to him before the circumcision idea was placed on the table. Where that covenant around circumcision came was after Abraham's faith. So the faith was credited before the circumcision comes along. The righteousness preceded the acts of obedience that would come along. So, and he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The circumcision isn't necessary for the righteousness because he's declared righteous before the circumcision takes place. So to the Jew, it was the thing that caused the righteousness. It was the thing that was implicit in it. It had to be there. Paul's saying no. That's going to cause a problem too if it has to be there, and we'll see even more so why. The blessedness only for the circumcision or also for the uncircumcised, both. Matters not only who all can be saved, but it matters in terms of the character of God and the justification and righteousness that he puts out. So, 4:11b, I didn't put the B in there, to 12, so then he is the father of all who believe.
That he is Abraham?
Yes. Yes, he, Abraham, is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that the righteousness, that righteousness might be credited to them. Everybody that believes falls into this capability of being declared righteous. And he's also the father of the circumcised. So we're not throwing anybody out. Circumcised also. Who not only are circumcised. Now notice this. There's an added qualification. If we go back, he's not saying he's the father of the circumcised or the uncircumcised who believe and then of the circumcised. He's saying who not only are circumcised but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So there's an added criteria there. The circumcision still doesn't qualify you. He's nervous that they will go, okay, yeah, so they have faith but no don't have circumcision, so they're in, but we have circumcision, so we're in too. Nope. He adds this piece. Who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps. So what footsteps? The Jew might initially go, I'm just following in the footsteps of Abraham. And that's what Paul says specifically, what footsteps those are, of faith. He's not following in Abraham's footsteps, other than that it was Abraham's faith that declared him righteous. So it's not claiming Abraham that gets you in. It's not saying he's my great, 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 however many greats grandfather that gets you in. It's not the circumcision that gets you in. It's following in his footsteps of faith. So there's no way other than faith. Yes?
I can still see my Jewish friend that reads that and goes, yes, that's why we do Passover and why we do this and why we do this. And, you know, that still isn't very... Because his faith wasn't his act, his traditional behavior. It was his faith.
You're saying so somebody could still try and box it.
I cover the tradition of Judaism, which is not equal to.
But any Jew, so in the four chapters, any Jew that understands the context of the law, Paul has put out that that law and all those things that you're talking about didn't do. All that does is point out your lostness.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, so it is a stacking puzzle that you have to take all four chapters. This is, in Paul's mind, he's just writing them a brief note. For us, it's pretty chunky. But the four chapters have set out, first of all, that the law is only going to point out your sin. And so a Jew that would go, well, yeah, but I've been following the law. Excellent. And you're not. It doesn't save you. It doesn't bring righteousness.
I think what's hard is that the word faith is another word that's sort of been hijacked. Because people say, oh, what's your faith tradition? And they don't mean, like, consuming belief.
Yes. Yeah, probably true. Yeah. It's a good point in terms of us remembering that our American language and usage of things sometimes can kind of filter out or dilute what we're reading. The faith that this is talking about, everyone in that would be reading this would know Abraham's faith was a direct statement of, I left everything and followed you, which ultimately led up to, I was ready to kill my own son to follow you. That's the faith that they would know, was this was talking about.
Is this statement where women are not included who follow in the footsteps of the faith?
I guess I don't
know. Some maleness.
Oh, well, yes. Okay, so that's the in the same way that we refer to a ship as a she. I mean, our culture. Oh, yeah, that ship is. Nobody thinks in those terms. Here they did. They had a patriarchal belief at some level. But yes, women would be thought of as included in this. It would be a lot of conversation to talk about sort of how complicated their views of women were. But they're certainly in here. Yes. So.
I like that word
maleness. Yes. All right. Romans 4, 13 to 15, moving right along. It was not, and this, Judy, would be part of what you were talking, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir to the world. So he's, Paul, one of the difficulties in this four chapters is he goes over it and over it and over it. Now, if you ever get taught how to do education, you know what they teach you to do? Go over it and over it and over it. And that's, Paul wants to leave no error. You don't have to believe it, but you have to completely understand because it's that important. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Why so important? Why so many times? Why having to pull this string tight and that string tight? It's that important. We'll get to understand that what's at stake in Paul's mind is not simply the reader, but God. The potential to misunderstand or minimize God in any way or Christ's sacrifice in any way is so important to him that he goes back and makes sure every single thing is covered. And that's why I point that out, is it needs to be that important. The character of God and the character of Christ and the cost of the sacrifice and what our role in it is so important. It's salvation issues. And that's why he doesn't let any space go by. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, so he's pointing out, he's going to the law. If these guys are the heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless. So you can feel in his words at this point how important it is, this understanding. If they depend on the people who depend on the law are heirs, then faith doesn't have any value at all, because the law stands outside of faith, and the promise that God makes is worthless, because the law brings wrath, which we saw way back in chapters 1 and 2. The law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. And don't miss that line. If only the law, you have God's wrath. And where there's no law, there's no transgression. So if you've only got the law, then you only have God's wrath. And if you don't have a law, then there's no sin. Without the law, there's no sin. And then you have no need for righteousness. So both of these problems around the law make it so that it has to exist, but it can't be the solution. And if you push it away and you get rid of it, then it's meaningless. And we do have a society more and more that is trying to minimize the law. The law still exists. Sin still exists. It's just not the answer. It's the problem. And that's what he's getting at here. Without the law, if only the law, you have only God's wrath. And without it, there's no sin and no need for righteousness. So he continues on. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. So, can't be the law. It has to come by faith, because it has to come by grace. If it doesn't come by grace, the only other way it can become is if you earned it. And that causes the problem that the law can't be earned. You can't fulfill the law. So that it may be by grace, it has to come through faith. not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Same thing. Yeah. Yeah. And you could go, wow, let it go, dude. But he won't. He won't, because it matters so much. What's that?
It's so deeply ingrained in their thinking.
It is. And it's interesting. I was reading a commentary on this chapter a couple of weeks ago when I was working on the larger piece. And a commentator, doesn't matter who it was, but he didn't like chapter 4. Felt basically it was just information that was unnecessary for our time. I don't agree. It's necessary for our time for two reasons. One, to understand how important truth is. And it's necessary for us to understand how big of a deal it was for us to be included, for us to be part of this salvation history that was forever thought it was not going to be for us. The ability for us to be saved. I think we as Christians sometimes just take that for granted because God loves everybody. Wasn't thought that way for a long time.
But it's so easy to slip into words feeling justified.
Yeah.
Easy mindset to just
slide into. It is. It's easy to get kind of casual about the theology of it and the unbelievable grace of it. So, yes. No.
I think this would be easier for me to read if it were a scene where he was speaking to a crowd and people were asking questions, and then this would be his response, and then they'd ask another question, and then he'd respond with the next set of similar verses, and then the question. Does that kind of make sense?
Yes.
Because I think that's what he's doing, is trying to cover
that is all what he's doing.
The angles.
And that's why he does the diatribe thing. He's playing both those roles.
And I just think for me, because for whatever reason, it would be so much easier if I had actual other people asking the questions so I could watch it unfold in a slightly more natural way.
Do you want me to stage that next
no.
week? Paul should have waited for video technology. I understand. No, it is confusing. There's the number of people who have said how confusing this has been for them is many. So we're not alone. But he continues on. He, Abraham, is the father of us all. And then he goes to Scripture again. And you'll notice this over and over and over. Paul's not making anything up. He's just helping us understand. He's doing his own teaching on Scripture and getting it so that they can understand what's taking place. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's what was said to Abraham. The many is underlined there because it's not he's made you, Abraham a father of one nation. He's made him a father of many nations. That never sort of clarified itself prior to this, that Abraham was going to be the father of many nations, many peoples, not just the one. So he is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. So just in case you're not getting it, he throws this last piece in and he just reminds us who God is. He's our Father, not according to Paul, not even just according to somebody who wrote something down a long time ago, if you choose to not believe that. He is our Father in the sight of God who gives life to the dead and does what no one can do, calls into being things that were not. Yes?
The only thing he says that I have a little trouble with is that where there's no law, there's no transgression.
How come?
I get what he's trying to,
Imagine driving on a freeway with no signs. You're driving on a freeway and there's no speed limit signs. Policeman pulls you over and says the speed limit dropped to 45.
Yeah.
There were no signs.
Okay.
Essentially, it. There's no if there's no law, there's no way to know what you're not doing right. There's no way to know what you're supposed to be doing.
Yeah, okay.
I have a car now that when I'm it actually has a little camera that reads street sign lights, speed limits, and it puts it on my screen, which is terrible because I'll never ever have an excuse again.
So then you're still before God, you're still accountable.
Well, yes. Why? In a different way. And that's that early part where Romans, where he's saying, even if you didn't know the law, it's spoken of in the creation.
Oh,
so that would be like if there was, it was like, oh, yeah, this is a crowded place. So, yeah. All right. On we go. Against all hope. And now he's talking about Abraham. He's just bringing us into Abraham's story. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. So he's talking about this. Everybody knows this back then. We know it a little less now, that Abraham, against all hope. When he says against all hope, you got old people being told they're going to have children, and they didn't die of a heart attack right then. That's just by that. But there they are. And not only that, they're going to be fathers of the, in essence, nations after nations after nations. And so it's against hope in terms of it was unbelievable. And yet he did believe. And so it worked out. Why? Because of God's faithfulness and Abraham's faith. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Just in case you didn't remember. Since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. He gives you a little visual there, that in case you don't remember, these folks are on the other side of the hill.
He didn't weaken in his faith, and yet.
Oh, give it a second. Don't run ahead of me here. Yet he did not. So move on to 420. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God. Now you can say it. Wait. What? If you know Abraham's story, while he was the father of many nations, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the... Yes, he did.
Thank you.
Absolutely he did. So we have conclusively proved Paul is a liar. Let's close with prayer. We got to see this right. But he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Remember when he was declared righteous, the very moment when he said he believed. From that point on, his faith is remembered by God and he's been declared righteous. So the fact that he has some waverings doesn't change his position with God. His righteousness doesn't fluctuate, even though he has a couple of moments where you'd be like, what were you thinking? Paul is reinforcing the goodness of God. He's not forgetting the story. He's communicating more truth, more theology. Yes, he wavered, but was strengthened in his faith. His faith wasn't perfect when he started. He made mistakes along the way. He wavered and wobbled around horribly in some fashion. And yet, what took place was strengthened his faith and gave glory to God. So Paul's not saying, oh, I'm forgetting what happened. He's not senile here. He understands the grace and power of God. And that through all those processes, that faith that started and made him declared righteous was strengthened to the glory of God. So Paul's not at all dismissing Abraham's failings. He's saying at the point where he's God's and he's declared righteous, it's done. And because of that, he has his wobblings. And still, even up through Paul, Paul would not be so audacious as to disqualify somehow Abraham, who's been fully qualified at the moment of his faith. That's what he's trying to communicate here. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Do you see what he's saying? That it was God's power, not Abraham's. It was God's power that made him completely right, even though he would make mistakes. He was fully righteous and fully justified from that moment. Now, it's not a conversation about can you lose your salvation. It's a conversation about what Paul's saying. He was declared righteous, and that was all that mattered as he moved forward. In spite of, and we can talk about Abraham's mistakes and failings, and we're actually going to do a four-part series on faith, so it'll probably come up. But the right here, all Paul wants you to get is, it's all about God and his ability to declare righteous. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, and here Paul's spreading it out, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Everybody. Everybody fits in here based on faith, not on works, not on anything except that faith that causes righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the end of that chapter, and he's putting in here this statement. If you missed it all, here it is. Jesus was delivered to death for our sins. So first, all have sinned. Then, saved by grace through faith. If you don't ever read the first four chapters of Romans again, at the very beginning, write these things. All have sinned. They're saved by grace through faith. That's what Paul's trying to teach. It's the hinge that he has, and he wants us to understand if any of that's violated, the sacrifice of Christ is diminished, which is unthinkable, Paul. To lose any of what Christ put on the cross would be tragic beyond explanation. To forget that it's not us. There's nothing we can do. It's the grace and love of God through the visual expression of the sacrifice of Christ that brings us to a place where we follow him simply through faith. That's the message of the first four chapters of Romans. Any questions? We've got 2 minutes. Just barely. Yes, Paul. So if he just dies, it's not enough. For us to be made right with God, to be brought into life, we have to be made, and so justification means to brought into right alignment, right? So what we could do, let's go back to Betty and I are out to lunch and I pay the bill, but there's going to be another meal tomorrow. If all I do is eliminate the past debts. That's what the cross did, is eliminate the past debts. Then new debts are going to accumulate. When Jesus is raising from the dead, we raise from the dead with him to be brought into life. So we're in the only place where there's life is in alignment with God. So if he had died and not rose, then the problem is it's only paid for what's up to that point. The justification means now, do you and I sin? Absolutely. But it's already covered by the power of raising Christ to life. It shows and enacts God's ability to give life, not just pay for the debt.
That whole concept of like last rites, if you're supposed to be paid for just before you die,
I'm not a Catholic versed enough to know. I see it on Father Brown when I watch that show. He does the last, but I don't know what they're trying to enact there.
I know there are some people who believe that if you like say a bad word right before you get hit by a bus,
yes, yeah,
you're done.
Yeah, and so maybe so. All I can say in terms of last rites is don't know for sure what they're trying to accomplish there. But I do know it's unnecessary in terms of the price has already been paid and the action's already been done, not on our from us, but for us. Any other questions? All right, we will move on to 5 next week. God, thanks for today. Thanks for your word. Thanks that you work so hard to help us understand because it's so important. Pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to value truth. how to seek truth, and at the same time know we can't make ourselves worthy, however much truth we might get. Our lives were bought at your price, not ours. Thanks for that. Pray that this is helpful. Anything, Lord, that was not from you or didn't bring clarity, just ask that that would wash away, that you would leave us understanding your love and your grace more than ever before. Bless these friends. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.